Thank you to our music team, thank you to Paul, and thank you for having me here this morning. Let me open our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, where you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you especially for your Son Jesus, who is the revelation of yourself to us. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark and for the crucifixion of Jesus that changes everything. Open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned just before, I am married to Heidi. We married 21 years ago, and we made a commitment to a crowd of witnesses, and we exchanged rings. I actually wear two rings. This is my original wedding ring. Unfortunately, 5 years ago, I misplaced it. I would often take it off around wintertime because of cold weather. My knuckles would shrink during wintertime and it would often flick off. And so I would place it down somewhere safe and put it back on when my fingers would swell back up and it would stay on. However, I couldn't find my ring for quite some time. And one day I was... Oh, sorry. So Heidi and I went down to the local jewelry store and decided to purchase another ring. 2 months later, I was cleaning out my Prado and vacuuming underneath the passenger seat, and underneath some carpet, there was my original wedding ring. I have no idea how it got there, but there it was, and so I wear two rings. The rings are not just a reminder of our wedding day. They are a symbol of our marriage as a whole. Our love and our lifelong commitment. It reminds us of the things that we have gone through our life, the highs and the lows, the birth of our two children, the moving to different suburbs and towns. Our rings are a symbol. Symbols are used to convey a sense of significance or a memory or a belief for many people. On Remembrance Day, poppies symbolize lives lost at war. A flag flying at half-mast symbolises the death of a sovereign. Cake and candles symbolise a birthday. Symbols evoke memories, often with deep significance and meaning. Religions around the world have their own symbols to convey their ideology, visual symbols that represent a significant feature or central tenet of their belief. Baha'i, for example, they have a nine-pointed star symbolizing the perfection of world unity and peace. Baha'is believe that God cannot be known, but all religions point to the same God. Baha'i promotes all religions working together to bring about harmony and make humanity one global family. In Buddhism, the Dharma wheel symbolizes the cyclical nature of life. The wheel contains 8 points representing the teachings on how to attain enlightenment, find peace, and escape suffering. Ancient Judaism avoided symbols because of the Second Commandment, but modern Judaism, particularly post-Holocaust, the Star of David symbolizes God's covenant with King David and the eternal kingship promised to his messianic descendant. Christianity, too, has had its fair share of symbols throughout time. The Christian faith was once represented by the symbol of a fish. The Greek word for fish, ichthys, was an acronym which stood for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour. Hence the reason you might see a fish on the back of someone's car to represent their Christian faith. At communion, the bread and cup symbolises the death of Jesus Christ. Baptism symbolizes the renewed life in Jesus Christ. And there are many potential symbols that could be used for the Christian faith. A manger, for example, or a nativity star. Perhaps a stone rolled away from a tomb. Yet of all the historical and potential emblems associated with Jesus, the central symbol for Christianity is a cross. People wear it on their necklaces, display it on walls. It can be seen on the top of church spires, and it's the emblem of the charity and aid organisation Red Cross. Anglican and Catholic priests motion a cross sign as a blessing. But just for one moment, imagine an electric chair displayed on a church wall, or as the logo of a charity, or as a silver trinket dangling as jewelry around your neck. Because the cross represented the Romans' most barbaric method for executing criminals. More specifically, the cross symbolizes that at the heart of Christianity is the worship of a God who is condemned as a criminal and subjected to the most humiliating form of execution. And that's where we find ourselves in Mark 15 today. If you have your Bibles with you, keep it open to Mark 15. I will be recounting some things in the lead up to that chapter, as well as across the Bible itself. As some context in the book of Mark, for 3 years, Jesus has been speaking publicly about the kingdom of God, and it put the Jewish nation of it on edge. Because for many, this, the kingdom of God, was a political message, a bit like make Israel great again. Jesus' message and miracles stirred intense controversy, prompting everyone to ask, who is this guy? And the halfway point, chapters 8 and 9 in Mark's Gospel, reaches a crescendo with a very key confession around Jesus' identity. Jesus asks his closest followers, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, something that you're John the Baptist. Others say, you're Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. Jesus turned to Peter, one of his closest followers, and he says, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was anticipated by many Jews to be a political or military figure who would lead a successful revolt against any occupying force at the time. So having observed Jesus closely, Peter thinks that Jesus is the one that all the Jews have been waiting for. Surely he has come to overthrow the Romans and restore the glory and fortunes of the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus, for a moment, affirms Peter's answer, but then he shocks him by explaining that he has not come to lead a rebellion against the Roman Empire. Instead, he has come to be rejected, suffer, and die. And Peter thinks that's absurd. Jesus, Messiahs don't come and die, they come and rule in glory. To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because Peter did not have in mind the will of God, but the will of Israel. And so Jesus is on a collision course with the cross. Immediately preceding chapter 15, Jerusalem is heaving with people. Pilgrims have flooded the city for Passover, just like Dunsborough on a long weekend. And to avoid a public uprising and attract unwanted attention from the Roman authorities, the religious leaders scheme to kill Jesus before the formalities of the festival begin. Last week, Paul preached from Mark 14, titled The Humiliation of Humility, where he outlined the treacherous betrayal of Jesus during the Passover weekend, or just before the Passover weekend. He's been betrayed by Judas for money, deserted by his disciples out of fear. He's been mocked and had false accusations brought against him by the religious leaders. And then he's denied by his closest follower, Peter, the one who confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. For the last 3 years, Jesus has been upsetting the Jewish religious establishment with his interpretation of Scripture, undermining their authority, exposing their hypocrisy, and calling out their corruption. He has gained popularity through his teachings by miraculously feeding thousands, healing people from terminal illnesses, casting out demons, and raising the dead. And in 15 verse 10, we are told that the chief priests are envious of Jesus. To claw back their control, the Jewish council want Jesus gone permanently. And so the religious elite are on a collision course with the cross. So a desperate trial is held in the dead of the night, but their false accusations fall apart until they ask him in chapter 14, verse 61, "Are you the Christ?" That is, "Are you the Messiah?" To which he responds, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest erupts in rage. Jesus has claimed divine authority and he has seated himself in the presence of God and is therefore accused of blasphemy, a crime that under traditional Jewish law would see him stoned to death. But the Romans wouldn't allow the Jews to stone anyone or execute anyone. They could only implicate him according to their laws. So in 15 verse 1, the council drag Jesus off to Pilate, hoping that he will do something about Jesus. But the problem is that the initial charge of blasphemy won't stand. It's a Jewish crime, not a Roman crime. So Jesus is referred to Pilate to be tried for high treason. And now the political powers are on a collision course with the cross. Verse 2, Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the title implies that Jesus was leading a political resistance that poses a threat to the empire. And Jesus responds with a hesitant affirmation, "You have said so." Jesus is the king, but as mentioned, he won't take the crown through a political uprising. The phrase, "Are you the king of the Jews?" occurs 6 times in this chapter, and it's used to deride and mock Jesus. But as informed readers, we know that Jesus is the Messiah, whose coronation as the true king comes through his suffering and his death. Standing before Pilate and his prosecutors, Jesus remains silent. The chief priests piling on the accusations, reminiscent of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:7. "He, the suffering servant, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Pilate doesn't think that Jesus is a real threat, but he does fear a political fallout. You see, releasing Jesus could result in local civil unrest and subsequently lead to a Roman inquiry. This is a tension that he would not wish to draw to himself, particularly during Passover. So he exercises an option. Verse 6, "Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead." Pilate presents the options to the crowd with a twisted irony. "Do you want your meek and mild king of the Jews or the violent insurrectionist Barabbas?" Surely common sense would prevail among the commoners. But the chief priests incite the crowd beyond reasoning to unify their voice with the most chilling roar, "Crucify him!" It's a stark contrast to chapter 11. When the crowds welcomed him into the religious capital of Jerusalem, laying down palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." How quickly popular opinion changes. And so the crowd is on a collision course with the cross. Verse 15, "Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Under public pressure, but against his own conscience, Pilate complies with their demand. He delivers Jesus over to a criminal execution, but not before a brutal flogging. Perhaps after that, the crowd would change their mind on Jesus. And so the soldiers, verse 16, led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put on a purple robe, they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling to their knees, they paid homage to him. A Roman torture usually involved two soldiers, either side of the victim, and they would both have a rod with multiple leather strips, and at the end of the rods were bits of leather or bone weaved into them. They would strike the casualty until ribbons of flesh were hanging off the body, many dying during the scourging. But in Jesus' case, it's not just two Roman soldiers inflicting the pain. A whole battalion is there, possibly hundreds of soldiers. And it's likely that they've been brought down from Caesarea in order to keep the peace in Jerusalem at Passover, a bit like a contingent of police coming down at schoolies at Dunsborough. And so this crude spectacle became a comic relief from patrolling the crowded highways into the city. Flicking Jesus' naked body around the ground, they mock him as a pretend king. Symbolic of Roman regalia, they throw a purple robe over his flagellated body and they press a crown of thorns into his head. They taunt him, beat him, spit on him, and they bow down saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's a cruel irony. And the soldiers are on a collision course with the cross. But none of this has caught Jesus by surprise. Over the last few months, he spoke openly with his disciples that he was going to be handed over to be crucified at the hands of men. Jesus endures every form of abuse, physical, emotional, and spiritual abuse because of human greed, legalistic religion, jealousy, comedy, complicity, and cowardice. And they are all culpable for their actions. And we sit here looking down our noses at the crowd, thinking, we are not capable of such evil. But if we were there, we would have done the same. We would have bellowed out, "Crucify him." In verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. And like ripping off a band-aid, the soldiers likely tore the purple robe from his back, dressed him in his usual clothes, and directed him out to his execution. A criminal sentenced to execution would then be paraded through the city, carrying their own crossbeam to the place of execution. However, weakened by his brutal torture, Jesus has little physical strength. And we're told in verse 21 that a man named Cyrene is forced by the Roman soldiers to carry the crossbeam for Jesus. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. It's an Aramaic word. Golgotha is actually translated into Latin as Calvaria, which means skull. And that's where we get the word Calvary when speaking of the cross. Some, taking pity on him, offer him wine mixed with myrrh. There was a tradition among respected Jewish women to offer wine and myrrh as a crude sedative to those condemned to die in order to provide some form of relief from the agony. And it seems that this practice was prompted by Proverbs chapter 31, where in verse 6 it says, "Give strong drink to those who are perishing, wine for those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." But he didn't take it, and possibly for two reasons. On the night that he was betrayed, did he not say to his disciples, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until my kingdom comes again. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to his Father, Father, take this cup from me, the cup of judgment, wrath, and condemnation. Jesus chooses to endure the full anguish of his suffering with all his senses. Verse 24, and they crucified him. Mark conveys the gravity of the situation in the brevity of his statement. Across the four Gospels, there is little explanation that's required for a first century reader. Crucifixion was a common, public, and humiliating spectacle that asserted Roman authority. It dealt with criminals, and it served as a warning to anyone entering the city not to mess with the powers that be. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion except in extreme cases of high treason. The victim would be hung naked on the cross, not even a loincloth for modesty. Their hands and their feet were nailed. Victims suffered a long and agonizing death, sometimes taking days. And if they didn't die from blood loss, they would die from asphyxiation. They were pushed up from the nails in their feet in order to expand their chest so that they could breathe until they were too weak, and then they slumped on the cross. They would suffocate. If they needed to hasten the suffocation, Romans would club the victims in the shins to break them, and that they would drop on the cross. But Jesus' shins were not broken because he died rapidly. Victims were often left on the cross to rot in public. It was also an accepted practice for the execution squad to claim the executed man's garments, sandals, and accessories, perhaps as a trophy. And while these soldiers were dividing up his clothes and casting lots to see what each would get, they were oblivious to Psalm 22, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." A wooden board with an inscription of the crime would hang around the victim's neck or be nailed to the cross. And in verse 26, the inscription for Jesus read, "The King of the Jews." Any attempt by this Messiah to conquer the Roman Empire has been effectively overturned. Jesus would have been so disfigured and unrecognizable, but the inscription was enough for many to identify him and recall his bold declarations. Those who passed by held insults at him, shaking their heads. "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." 3 years earlier, Jesus was in Jerusalem during Passover. Now remember, Jerusalem during Passover swells with thousands of pilgrims who have traveled from distant towns and villages in order to worship at the temple. And as was the custom, animal sacrifices would be conducted during the festival at the temple. A firstborn, unblemished animal was to be presented to the priest. Now, instead of bringing animals on long journeys where they could be injured or stolen, people would buy them in Jerusalem at the marketplace, especially near the temple. Merchants would cash in on the religious practice during the festival. Think of the profits from selling hot cross buns during Easter time. John chapter 2 tells us, when Jesus saw that prophet trumped prayer at the temple, he was furious. He upturned tables and drove out the merchants. But what right did Jesus have to interfere with these markets, to come into the temple? The Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus to prove his authority, to which he replied, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." How absurd. The temple took 46 years to build, and this guy thinks he can rebuild it in 3 days. And so the crowd at the foot of the cross taunt him with the statement. They laugh at him. "You overambitious carpenter's son, you desecrate our temple, and you think you can build it in 3 days." But we're told in John chapter 2 that Jesus is the meeting place between God and people, not a man-made structure. In the same way, verse 31, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others, but he can't even save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The great Savior of the world, who can heal the sick and forgive sins and raise the dead, cannot save himself." What a fraud. But what they're really saying is, if Jesus, if you fulfill my expectations, if you do what I say, then maybe, maybe I will just believe in you. And just imagine for a moment that he does come down. Imagine the shocked responses from the crowd. In absolute panic, they would believe. "Oh, sorry, we didn't mean to. Please don't hurt us." And at that moment, they would believe that he had the power to save himself. But the central belief of Christianity would be ruined. He would have saved himself, but he wouldn't have saved humanity. And it's easy to look back in history and think, what a horrible bunch of people. But the thing is, even now, to this very day, we place our own expectations on God. "If you're so powerful, God, if you really know everything, if you really love me, then solve my financial problems, my physical problems, my emotional problems, my relational problems. Then I might believe." But when he doesn't come and meet our expectations in the way that we want them fulfilled, we ignore him, we blame him, we criticize him, or we accuse him of being powerless, careless, and capricious. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legion of angels?" Jesus is not an impotent martyr. The crowd sees weakness and defeat, and their insults convey such deep irony. He did not save himself precisely to save you and me. And then creation collides with the cross. Verse 33, "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. In the Bible, darkness during the day signaled God's impending judgment or condemnation. In Amos 8, verses 9 to 10, it says, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and at the end of it will be like a bitter day." And there, shrouded in darkness, Jesus cries out to the Father, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the cry of dereliction elicits the opening verse in Psalm 22. And here we stand on the edge of mystery. How can the triune God abandon himself? How can God the Father abandon Jesus, yet retain the unity of the Trinity? In Isaiah 59 verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin separates humanity from God. But Jesus lived in perfect alignment and obedience with the Father, which has led him to the cross. In Gethsemane, he prayed, "Take this cup from me, not my will, but yours be done." God does not abandon Jesus because of Jesus' defiance and rebellion. Jesus experiences the full cup of God's wrath, judgment, and abandonment because of your and my sin. The Creator, God the Father, collides with the cross. And there Jesus hangs on the cross, deserted by everyone, abandoned by his condemning creatures, abandoned by his darkened creation, and abandoned by our Creator. And the cry of anguish conveys the horror of sin. Too often in public opinion, we minimize sin. We laugh at it. We think it's not so bad. But sin is devastating and destructive. So deep is the problem of sin that Jesus' communion with the Father is veiled. Jesus is alone. Don Carson says there can be nothing worse than being truly abandoned by God himself. The worst of hell's torment is that men and women are truly abandoned by God. Yet the sad reality is that we who bear God's image oscillate between fearing abandonment by God and wanting to escape from his presence. Too often we would like God to look the other way when we insist on following our own paths. And we would like God to demonstrate his presence and get us out of trouble when we find ourselves in desperate straits. Paul says in Corinthians, "For our sake, he, Jesus, made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And in Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" You might be here today, happy to keep your distance from God. Maybe you're here because your parents have told you to come, or you've always come to church, not really thinking about it, or you're trying to impress someone, or you just want to get your husband or your wife off your back. But hear this. The loneliest, most desperate place, the most agonizing place for any person to be is the relational absence of God. You do not want to be there. And that is why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that for all eternity, you don't have to. He was forsaken so that you wouldn't have to be. And when some of those standing near heard this, verse 35, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, they filled a sponge with wine vinegar, they put it on a staff, and they offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. Now, there's some confusion among the crowds with what Jesus cries out. "Eloi, Eloi" sounds a bit like a shortened version of Elijah, Eli, for example. And it was a common belief that Elijah would return before God's great day of judgment, or at least come and rescue the innocent in their time of need. Elijah might show up and rescue Jesus. And so offering him some wine might just extend Jesus' life a little bit longer in the hope to see a miracle from an ancient prophet. And after 6 hours of brutal torture, and with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. At that moment, Jesus' crucifixion was a victory for the religious elite, a success and a brutal execution by the Roman powers, and a spectacle of weakness and comedy for the crowd. If we examine the major religions around the world, Islam denies the death of Jesus. Oh, that's just a historical mistake. Judaism says it was befitting of a false Messiah. Buddhism says it's a symbol of suffering in general. Baha'i says it's a respected example. A liberal Christian says it's just a model of selfless love. But Jesus was not a helpless victim of his circumstances, hoping that death might simply serve as a good example for many people. No, at the cross, the triune God destroys Satan, sin, and death. In Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and at the pinnacle of his creative work, he made Adam and Eve, and he places them in the garden paradise, Eden, overflowing with beauty, joy, and abundance. They had everything that they needed to sustain life. And God tells them, he instructs them, go and enjoy everything. Just don't eat from the tree of good and evil. Enjoy everything, just not from one tree. But in Genesis 3, the serpent, that is Satan, deceives them. Adam and Eve begin to believe that God is holding out on them. He doesn't want us to eat from that tree. He's holding back. And so they think that God has not given them enough. They take the fruit, thinking that it will bring them the life that they want, but instead it brings death. You see, sin isn't just the naughty things that you do, the bad things that you do. The root issue, sin, is that Adam and Eve and we believe that God is not enough and that we can be better without him. That is the essence of sin. And in grasping for more, the good life unravels before their eyes. Relationship with God, creation, and one another is fractured from that moment on. And ever since, we have tried to fix that problem ourselves. We do it through self-help, through spirituality on our own terms, our own achievements to make a name for ourselves, through pleasure, of sex, of leisure, of movies, of whatever else it is, distraction, or becoming activists, standing up for a cause, or even addiction to get out or escape from our problems. But none of that has fixed the true problem of sin. And so God is right to be angry at us, to make the mess and to think that we can clean it up ourselves. Imagine your mid-20s son or daughter living at home rent-free. They eat your food, they use your car, watch your Netflix, and sleep under your roof, and they benefit every day from your hard work and generosity. And yet, they act like you do not exist. They never say thank you. They barely acknowledge you. In fact, they go out of their way to avoid you. They break your house rules. They mock your values. And when confronted, they roll their eyes and say, I didn't ask to live here anyway. And that would sting. And you would have every right to be angry. It's not just the ingratitude. It's the rejection of the relationship. It is taking the gifts without honoring the giver. And so zoom out. And that is what humanity does to God. We live in his world. We breathe his air. We enjoy his gifts, relationships, beauty, food, creativity, laughter. But we refuse to acknowledge him as the creator. And that's not just impolite. It is deeply offensive. And it makes God's anger not only understandable, but just. Yet, Jesus, as God incarnate, God in human flesh, stands in your place so that God's wrath, judgment, and condemnation passes over you. And that is mercy. We don't get what we deserve. Jesus breathed his last. And at the perceived failure of Jesus' ministry, we encounter a paradox. There is actually victory in Jesus' death. And I want us to note two things. Firstly, the old covenant collides with the cross. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God's presence among the Israelites was manifested in the temple. Only the priest could enter the temple to mediate between a holy God and an unholy people. The priests would enter the temple and sprinkle the blood of sacrificed animals in the temple to atone for the sins of the people. In fact, there was one room in the temple called the Most Holy Place that one priest, once a year, after a very, very specific purification ritual, would go in and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And before that priest walked in that room, they would tie a rope around his waist, because if that priest was to die in there because of sin, nobody else was going in there to fetch him. They would pull him out. And there were two curtains in the temple, an outer one that separated it from the outer court and the holy place, and the inner curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And we don't know exactly which curtain Mark is talking about, but we do know that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. These curtains were at least 4 or 5 meters high, and so it was a supernatural event. Through the death of Jesus, God initiates a renewed union between himself and humanity. The curtain's tearing signifies it is the end of the old system. The old covenant is now redundant. The temple and the associated sacrificial system has run its course. Jesus is the only meeting place, mediator, and sacrifice between God and humanity. And so the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. Secondly, an outsider collides with the cross. Verse 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. A centurion was a commander of 100 soldiers, and this centurion had likely been directing his soldiers in the crucifixion of Jesus. He had witnessed Jesus before Pilate, the crowds chanting for his death, the scourging at the governor's residence, being dragged out of the city and out to his place of crucifixion. He has heard the public mockery, he's seen the spitting, he has been enveloped in the mysterious darkness, and he has heard the cry of dereliction by Jesus himself. This Roman centurion, a Gentile with no religious affiliation or allegiance to the Jewish or Old Covenant, had witnessed the depths of Jesus' suffering and his final breath. And it wasn't at Jesus' miracles or teachings that Jesus declares that surely this is the Son of God. It's a remarkable confession, especially considering that Mark's gospel from the very beginning has been leading us towards this truth all along. The very first verse in Mark's gospel, he is trying to show that Jesus is the Son of God. And throughout the gospel, we are told that Jesus is the Son of God by the demons, by the Father during his baptism and transfiguration. But not yet has a human confessed that Jesus is the Son of God until this very moment. And it was a Gentile soldier, an unlikely witness of divine truth. It forms a bookend and a climax to Mark's assertion that Jesus is the Son of God. But what does Son of God mean? And the Bible uses the phrase Son of God in a few different ways. Sometimes it's used metaphorically to refer to collective Israel, such as in Hosea, where it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It also has a narrower sense in the Israel's king. He was seen as the Son of God, representing God's kingship over Israel. More broadly, the title Son of God conveys conformity to the character of God. That is, a son does as the father does. Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was a carpenter. Jesus was referred to as the carpenter's son, and he later became a carpenter himself. He did as his father did. Likewise, the king, as the Son of God, was to act as the Father does, to rule with justice and integrity. To be the Son of God is to be fully aligned with the Father in every way. He is the Creator, the Healer, the Sustainer, and the Judge. And if you want to understand God, you need to look to Jesus. He is the perfect reflection of the Father, and it is at his death, not his birth, not his healing or his miracles, not even at his resurrection, that this outsider mutters that Jesus is the Son of God. So let's pull this all together. Death and victory collide at the cross. The cross is where God's love, justice, and mercy collide with our sin, shame, and death. At the cross, we witness the full force of that collision, the horrific nature and trajectory of sin laid bare. We see the impact of sin across our world in wars, abuse, greed, exploitation. But the problem of sin is not just out there in the world. It's in here. It's in our hearts. And at its core, sin is the rejection of our God. We want God's glory, which is pride. We want power, which is control. And we want God's creation, which is greed. But we want it all without God himself. Sin wages war on humanity. It drives a wedge between people, and it leads to separation, divorce, abandonment, violence, and war. It afflicts the body with illness, and it drenches us in shame and guilt, and ultimately it severs us from our life giver, our creator. And so, when you stand at the cross, you need to see the full weight of this cosmic collision, the horror of our sin, and the magnitude of God's love for us colliding there. Jesus' death is not defeat. It is triumph. Victory over sin and death. Reconciliation secured with the Father. There is no other religion that has a God who steps into creation and dies on behalf of his subjects to bring about true peace. No world religion, no matter how noble or harmonious, can bring about true peace because they can't agree on the central tenet or problem and its solution. Only God can fix the problem, and only God has fixed the problem, and he's done so because he loves you. And next to that cross, the word forgiven is written there. And we often speak of forgiveness as though it were easy. But when you have suffered real betrayal, real loss, you realize how costly forgiveness really is. The one who forgives absorbs the debt, the pain, the anguish, in order to let go of what they are owed. Imagine a friend borrows your car and crashes it. The vehicle's written off, and the cost is beyond what they can repay. You have two options. You can demand a repayment from that person, or you can forgive the debt. If you forgive the debt, you absorb the cost, the loss, the inconvenience, the pain, because forgiveness is never free. And in the same way, we cannot pay the cost of God's law. We've never been able to. But God, in his great mercy, absorbed the cost so that we could be set free. Forgiveness is a gift. It cannot be earned, because the moment you try and pay for forgiveness, it ceases to be a gift. All you can do is receive it with gratitude. And that's what repentance and faith are. It is saying yes to the gift of the cross and forgiveness. It is a big thank you to Jesus and God the Father. You and I collide with the cross. It doesn't matter if you're religious like the chief priests, indifferent like the crowds, or hardened like the Roman soldiers, we are all on a collision course with the cross. The cross confronts all of us. It exposes our pride, our sin, our false hopes. It shows us the depth of our guilt, but even more, it shows the depth of God's love. Today, you have collided with the cross. Will you mock, dismiss, or distance yourself from Jesus? Will you say that if God really loves me, he'd prove it on my terms? Will you try and earn forgiveness or keep pretending that you don't need it? Or will you do what the Roman centurion did? Look at Jesus and say, surely this man was the Son of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, when we stand at the foot of the cross, we see the true horror and devastation of our sin, pinned to Jesus. And we see your great love, your mercy, and your grace so that we could be set free. Father, I pray that today we will not walk away unchanged or unmoved by the power and message of the cross. We thank you for this good news and pray that we will put our complete and utter trust in you, and we long for you to return and to see you and enjoy you for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.